As mere mortals, we are doomed to look at life from the basis of our experience. All of us began as children in a world that we did not understand, and we probed and we made decisions and we met people and we experienced consequences, and our natural inclination is to interpret life from our experience, from our vantage point. The book of Romans stands that on end. The book of Romans begins from God's standpoint, God's vantage point, and the book gives us an understanding of ourselves as reflected in God, who He is, what He has done, what He is like. We are accountable to God, we learn in the book of Romans, because God is. We learn from the book of Genesis that we are made in His image, after His likeness. And we learn that when we were first made, we were made perfect. Our first father, Adam, had no quarrel with God. His mate, Eve, had no quarrel with God. They enjoyed God's immediate presence and were blessed to be part of that world before sin entered. The scripture tells us that sin came into the world because of our first parents' violation of one simple law of God. And that law was, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. Now, that means the ability and the power to discern good from evil, and the ability to make the determination as to what is good and what is evil. And when Eve chose the fruit and gave to Adam, something tragically went wrong in our world. And from that moment to this, we have been struggling to see the world as it is. Paul helps us do that. In the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 1, he draws us into his concern for us about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about how it offers a power, an energy, an ability to change. And that is available to whoever will receive it by faith. And it will lead to salvation, to deliverance, to freedom. It will take us back to some place where we lost, something that we no longer have. It will save us and deliver us from something that has overcome us, overtaken us. It's on the basis of faith, and it's available to whoever will receive it, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul immediately begins to argue or show why we all need this gospel, and why this gospel must be available to us on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. He also shows us what that salvation involves. And that's his thesis through the rest of the book. Why salvation must be available on the basis of faith, or it will do us no good. What that power does in transforming our lives when it is received by faith, and what that salvation looks like when you're experiencing it. And he begins at the very heart of our problem. For in the gospel, Paul says in verse 18, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. And in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The righteousness tells us something of God's character. And he will later argue that because God is righteous, there had to be a payment for the sins that we had committed. God couldn't just give us a buy on that. The payment had to be paid. And the gospel reveals not only that God is righteous in requiring the payment, but that God in his love and mercy provided the payment for us. And that's what Calvary is all about. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, or among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Paul's statement is that God created something in His created order through which God reveals things that are true about Himself to men who are part of that creative order. And that revelation is so clear and so distinct that men become unexcusable before God for their response to that. The psalmist celebrated that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth wisdom or knowledge. There is no language. There's no place where that language is not spoken, the psalmist says. I think it's Psalm 19. What an incredible statement. That God, who is invisible, created a world which was designed in such a way to reveal things about Himself. His attributes. Paul names three. He says that from the fact of the creation, the observation of the creation, there are three things about the invisible God that we should deduce. First, He is eternal. Something had to precede the universe as we see it. It's the argument from cause and effect. And somewhere out there was a point of beginning. The material universe, just like ourselves, is not eternal. Now, Paul confronted people in his world, and we do in ours, who believe that the material cosmos is eternal. Somehow, it has always been and always will be. Many of the latest theories and latest findings of the scientists disprove that entirely and point to the fact that the material universe, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, the plants, the systems of the earth, all of these had a point of beginning. Someone had to antedate. Someone had to precede that. Someone had to be here before, and that someone, in preceding the creation, therefore is bigger than or more important than the creation. It's out of His own power, the next one, His eternal power. It's out of the power of that one who precedes that all the things flow. What a tremendous God we serve. The more we are told by the scientists of the facts of the universe, the more magnificent our God becomes, the more powerful He is perceived. Reading material recently, they're saying that in our galaxy there are 200 billion stars, some such enormous figure. And that outside our galaxy there are more than 100 billion other galaxies. Galaxies. Not stars. Galaxies. It would seem that you could almost take any figure that has some sense to you and put it up there and argue convincingly that there's that many of those things out there. It appears to be almost infinite. And the amazing thing is that all of it appears to be in harmony with itself. Our world rotates on its axis at pretty fast speeds. It moves in an orbit around the sun at a pretty good clip. Our sun is part of all the suns in our galaxy, and it moves around a center, a core, in the galaxy. I think I read it takes 234 years or something like that for it to make its full rotation. The moon, of course, rotates around the Earth or moves around the Earth. It just goes on and on and on and on. And they tell us that some of the rotating disks or moons in some of the planets actually do it differently, that there are moons and systems that rotate differently even though they're rotating around the same heavenly body. And you get the immediate impression of order, space or expanse, power, purpose, design. Now, that's not true if you look up, but if you look down into the cells, the subcells, the subcell particles, and study the atoms, study the DNA properties, and study life in its simplest forms, it becomes just incredibly obvious that someone, something with immense power, not just energy, but intellectual design capacities, put it all together. When our son Tim was going through Ohio State Medical School, he proved to be very proficient in study of the human body and locating the various tissues and muscles and organs, so much so that he had more than one cadaver that he was working on. He actually was paid to take a human body and to open it up and expose systems, identify organs, and those kinds of things. Now, that absolutely mystifies me. I'm incredibly amazed at the way our bodies are made. So I got to go down a couple of times and help him. And I'd put on the gloves and get in and dig into that body with him side by side. I hope that doesn't make you feel sick or nauseous. I just want you to know that this area here, right above your heart, this area here, it connects your shoulder, that is incredible. You wouldn't believe what goes on there. And the area inside your thigh, in the upper part of your thigh, the way the designer put your body together so that the nerves and the blood vessels and the bones and the muscles and the connecting tissue, all of that works, the lymphatic system works, and it recovers its own health. If you injure it, it recovers, it heals itself. And the body has this marvelous, just incredible property to do so many things and to do it all so well. But all of that speaks of someone who has infinite power, infinite comprehensive ability. The design capacity of your body. And to think that God put all that together, wrapped it in skin, and it gave us this marvelous organ here on top of our shoulders, this thing we call our brain. An incredible, just an incredible thing. All of that speaks of the tremendous mental power, the design capacity, the understanding of detail, and the ability to give animation, the ability to give energy, and to cause things to live. Well, Paul tells us that from the creative order, observing the things that God has made, we are to observe and learn that something preceded us, someone preceded us. He is eternal. He is boundless when it comes to energy, and he is God. The systems continue to work. They don't malfunction. And there is order. And there is not only arrangement, but continuation. So that you see in creation the hand of God himself. I don't know if you've thought about that. But it's incredibly humbling, even exhausting, to put all that into your mind and to think about this great God who, though he is invisible, manages and fills the heavens with his presence. The God with whom there is no secret. I mean, he knows the exact chemical disposition of every cell in your body. He knows every function of the tiniest parts of your physical composition. When Jesus was trying to impress his disciples with this, he said that, you know, a sparrow falls. God knows it. Well, a sparrow can't fly without God knowing it. And with that sparrow using some portion of God's power, his Godhood, his energy. The very hairs of your head, Jesus said, are all numbered. That tells us that there's purpose and that God knows, and that God not only knows the numbers of your hair, but he knows the physical composition of each hair in your head. The next time you lose something, the other night, one of us in our family lost some pretty important items. And in the past, my response would have been, well, let's, you know, go look and retrace the systems, which we did. But instead of feeling frustrated, the first thought, because I was studying these things, the first thing that came to my mind was, God, you know where that is, doesn't he? He knows exactly where it is. And you know how it got there. You saw it when it happened. Wherever it is now, it's fully known to you. It's incredible to think of God in these terms, that he is his Godhead. He is in control. There is purpose. There is progress. There is sustaining energy in the world. All of this, Paul says, makes it inexcusable for these who live in this world to think of God as less than God, to dismiss that God, to marginalize that God, or far worse, to reduce that God to where he is manageable. And Paul says, that's inexcusable. Now, there are things about this God we'll never know. And Paul wants to call that to our attention in verse 19. That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them through the way he created. There are things about God that we will never know. I'm reminded with the imagery of our sun. And I saw statistics on this very recently, and they're astonishing. Our sun emits energy in all directions from its surface. It's a ball, and it emits energy that goes out in all directions, north, south, east, west, all the way around. A very, very, very small fraction of that energy actually reaches the earth. Very, very small fraction of it. Where does the rest of it go? Well, it goes out into space. But it's there. Well, how about the other side of the sun? Is there energy going out the other side of the sun? Yeah. We can't see it. We conclude that it is there. And that conclusion has a valid basis. But just like the sun, our God gives to us some measure of what may be known about him. But his attributes are without number. When you first meet God, and I think that takes place in the sense that I'm talking at the moment of your death, you are going to be overwhelmed, just overwhelmed with the magnitude of what God is, and of all that we do not know about him. The only good thing, if I could use that phrase, is that you will know that that God, as great and as magnificent and as mighty as he is disposed to be gracious and loving and kind towards you. But there's a great deal that we will never know about God. He is inexhaustible. But some portion of what he is like, some set of his attributes, some limited number of things about him, God has revealed to us. And the first place where you meet that is in the world he has made, the world that you're part of. So Paul concludes that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven justifiably against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness because men know God. Men are exposed to God, God's righteousness, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. The last part of verse 18. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The end of verse 20. They are without excuse because although they knew God, that does not mean they knew God exhaustively. It means that they knew enough about God to be held accountable for their response to that God, an appropriate response to that God. Let me park here just another minute or two. We in the fundamental evangelical church have become so comfortable, almost snobbish, in our familiarity with God. You notice that? Talk about the buddy, man upstairs. And we speak often of God in a very cavalier manner. I'm glad that God is gracious and that he doesn't get angry at such things. But I marvel at our lack of reverence for God. Our lack of feeling that we need to define and distinguish our attitudes of awe and reverence and respect for him in prescribed ways. Now, whatever those ways may be, I'm not here to dictate a way of doing that. But we just take God in our attitude so much for granted. And I think it's in part because we do not think about God as God. And we tend in some ways to do exactly what these folks here in Romans chapter 1 are accused of doing. It says, although they knew God, that means they had some knowledge of God, this magnificent, glorious, eternal creator, sustainer, architect, manager, sovereign Lord, God, source of all things, this one whose presence fills the universe, this one who, though invisible to us, has chosen to make things that are visible to us, through which he communicates to us, something of his person, something of his character. They knew this God. They did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. Are we? What does it mean to glorify God as God? It seems to me, at least at bottom, it means to accept God for being who he is, God, and in seeking those ways through which we can enhance or embellish or give pleasure to that God. If he is the essence of all perfection, then the more we can reflect him, the more we can replicate those things in our lives and behaviors that are blessed or that are important to him, the more we glorify him. If we are made in his image after his likeness, then the more we can reflect of who he is and what he is like and what we are like and who we are, the more that gives glory and honor to him. They did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful. They did not feel within themselves a gratitude to be part of this creative order, to have access to this great God, to be known by him was not important to them. They were not feeling any sense of accountability and gratitude to even exist in the same realm, in the same created universe as this God had created. There was no sense within them of owing him anything, appreciating him for what he had done. delighting in him and seeking to magnify him. That was absent. They didn't do that. That's what verse 21 says. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They developed a system of wisdom by which they compared themselves with other humans and thus became fools. God was no longer within their standard of measurement. And so it became a human on human or a human on other parts of the created order kind of scale. And they became fools. Then they changed the glory of the imperishable God into an image made like to perishable man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. See what's happened. God confronts us through creation, through the work he's done, with himself in such magnificence that we cannot define him fully. We cannot contain him or control him. We cannot measure him. So instead of bothering, we shut him out. We don't bother to measure him. We don't bother with him at all. And we reduce the concept of God down to something we can manage. We make God, the invisible one, very visible. And we make the God of whom some things cannot be known very knowable. We limit God. We squeeze God down and make God like us. God then serves us. God then is like us. It's not that we are like God, it's that God is like us. And anything that's strange or peculiar to us becomes strange or peculiar to our God. And anything that we cannot imagine, God could not imagine. Anything we could not do, God cannot do. And the things that we do become the measure of what God does, and we sit in judgment upon God. See how that happens? Now, when Paul was writing to the Romans, their amphitheaters were filled with all kinds of statues of these God forms. You go back to Egypt, you see the same thing, where men took parts of animals and tried to make a collage of those attributes of animals and then make those animals gods. Now, what they were trying to say, I think, is that God was the infinite expression of the speed of the wing of the falcon. He was the infinite expression of the accuracy of the eye of the eagle. He was the infinite expression of the strength of the lion. See, that's what they were trying to do. But what they were really doing was they were putting boundaries on God. They were making God a part of and limited to conceptually the limitations that were expected of God's creation. And so they began to think of God not as transcendent and above, but they began to think of God as a bag of tricks, as a bunch of attributes which could be seen in various animals and men, and as a result, these collages or these images of God were met. And Rome was full of these kinds of people. Pantheons were filled with various forms of God and gods, each of those gods exhibiting some magnificent quality that man observed in the world that God had made. But the idea that there was one God and that God was larger than the summation of all these gods slipped through their fingers. Now, man changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a corruptible image. He put limits on God. What did God do in response to that? Verse 24. God also gave them up, or gave them over to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. You know what a bullseye looks like? There's a circle in the middle, and then a larger circle, and then a larger circle, and then a larger circle. Well, God placed man in that inner circle and surrounded him with laws and expectations of conduct. This passage tells us that men were not content to stay inside of that revealed sphere of truth, but they went over and stood next to the line of what was forbidden, unthinkable. And they kept pressing and pressing and pressing. And so God said, okay, you want to operate in that realm? So God gave them over. God let them pass through the membrane of a safety protection, of restraint that was there for man's welfare, so that man would know the truth. Man said, I won't accept that truth. I am going to create my own truth. And so he walked over to the edge and said, who says I can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So he ate. Now what did God do? God didn't immediately strike Adam and Eve dead. Rather, he gave them over to a new realm of experience. And that's exactly what happened. God gave them over to uncleanness so that man became confused in terms of what was appropriate and not appropriate. And that led to exchanging the truth of God for the lie. Man now is going to be God. God will have to serve man. And man worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. See, God permitted this shift. Man said, I will not accept you as you are. I will not accept you as the creator of this universe. I will make you one of us. I will limit you and make you, I will conceive of you as part of the creation. God said, okay, go ahead. Man did, and now man lost the God, and in the place of the God he was to worship, he began to worship the creation, in whose likeness he had conceived God. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, in this next series of verses, notice the word natural. For even their women exchanged the natural use, which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. When we lose truth concerning God, we become disoriented concerning ourselves. When we make ourselves gods and deify ourselves and cut ourselves away from that God who is there, we then invent our own reality. The use of the word natural I find fascinating. It means that when God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, he created two different kinds of humans. And with that creation, he gave a specific direction or expectation for the way they were to function. It's natural. It fits. It's therefore appropriate. Now, when man decided that he would ignore the Creator and that he would worship the creation instead of the Creator, and that he himself would be the highest of all the creative order, and man is that, then man began to deify himself and his abilities, and he set aside what was natural. In his determination to explore all of the possibilities, he trapped himself in activities that were not natural. And many of us look at this passage and see here the birth of the whole alternate lifestyle, as it is called. But there's much more than that here. What there is the elevation of the sexual passion and the demanding of free expression of that passion and that privilege whenever, however, and with whatever or whomever I wish. And that's against nature. The heart of God creating Adam and Eve, male and female, was that they might procreate and fill the earth. The heart of God creating Adam and Eve was that they might experience a fullness so that they would not be alone. Both of those are violated by what has been euphemistically called the gay lifestyle. The gay lifestyle is anything but gay. Let's go on. I don't want to stop there and burden you with statistics and comments about the terrible plague that is. I was in Southern California visiting one of our churches a couple years ago, and one of the men in the church was an officer of the law. He was a detective. And when I asked him what his branch was, he said, my job is to try to solve deaths that occur within the gay community. And being a naive hillbilly from West Virginia, I said, come on now. A murder is a murder is a murder. Oh no, he said. Any rookie cop after a week on the force can walk into any murder or homicide scene and tell you if it was done by straight people or if it was done as a part of the gay community. He said, I can't believe that. He said, tonight after the service, get your old britches on and I'll take you down to LA and give you an education. He did. Took me down, opened the files, and let me look into the files. And what I observed was just sickening. He had been on the force at that time for about 25 years. And this was his observation, not mine. He said, after you work a while in this area of experience, you come to believe that a person who rejects their sexual identity and chooses same-sex relationships loses something of restraint, something of understanding about themselves. And they become filled with fear and all kinds of other things. If you're still wondering, the difference is that when a straight person commits murder, it's usually one shot, one cut, one dose of poison. When the murders that he was investigating were investigated, there was always extreme brutality. Showed me pictures of one scene where the victim had been stabbed 87 times. 87 times. The inside of that bedroom looked like they had butchered a bunch of chickens and hogs in there. Blood everywhere. See, that's not natural. And God says in His Word that that relationship is not natural. Now, what is the natural use of the woman? To bear children. And when men and women lose that perspective, then women become playthings for men, toys, objects of amusement. Paul is telling us that the moral tone and that the order of human society is totally scrambled when we lose our view of God and who He is, and when we refuse to accept our ordered position within His intended plan. He made male, He made female, He gave them marvelous capacities And he tells us to use them naturally. Well, God is now marginalized by these folks. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28. That is, they don't want to agree that there is a God. They don't want anything to do with the revelation of that God as he is seen in creation. They reject his intrusion into their lives. They elevate themselves. They compare themselves with animals. They refuse any order or direction, any discipline that comes from anyone outside themselves. And now they don't even want to think about God. They don't want God messing up, controlling, interfering with anything in their lives. So God, verse 28, gave them over to a debased mind. Now go back and study that sometime. Look back at verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanliness. In verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, which are not natural, things that violate the very way we are made, the way we are to function. We create drugs to alter the states of our mind. And we pay tremendous prices for that. We ingest things into our bodies that are absolutely unhealthy, that are terribly destructive to our health. We do those things which are not fitting. Now, fitting means there is a model. Fitting means there is a design. Fitting means there is a manual. Fitting means that there is purpose and plan and order and discipline and restriction. There are things that are fitting and things that are not fitting. And the only way you can continue in a life of things that are not fitting, not natural, not healthy, not wise, not leading to good, is to deny God. Just shut him out. Play as if God doesn't exist. Order your whole world as if there is no God, and as if you have no responsibility to anyone outside yourself, and as if you and your pleasure and your rights and your desires are the consummate truth. God gave them over to a debased mind. That's what a debased mind is. Now, a debased mind is like it's a mind that no longer tracks with truth. It's a mind that has no facility for processing truth. It's like a person who is blind cannot process light rays. The organs have lost their ability to process light. These folks, in their state of mind, can no longer recognize truth. They have no facility for processing truth. They are debased, disoriented. And yet they constantly are going to run into situations, see, where the truth is going to overtake them. God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, if you interview one of these people with a debased mind, they will declare that they are experiencing the ultimate of freedom. They are doing their thing and doing it with pleasure. There's nothing that stops me. I am free, totally free from any restraint. That's what they would say. If you turn on the light of truth, you will see that they are totally lost, that they are totally imprisoned, that they have bound themselves up into a self-delusion. And everybody knows it, but them. They think they have the ultimate. They've lost everything that's worth having. Debased mind. Their mind no longer processes, recognizes truth. They are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. See, they have no basis for discerning. Their lusts, their tastes, their desires, their passions are the only thing they know. They are undiscerning. They are untrustworthy. You can't have a relationship with them because they are as fickle as their emotions. They are unloving. They care for nothing outside themselves. They value nothing but themselves. They are unforgiving. They are unmerciful. Now watch this last verse. They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do or who practice such things are deserving of death. Now they know that. Every man, every woman on death row is innocent. And their cry is, what right does society have to do to me what I did to somebody else? See? They know the righteous standard of God in that those who practice such things are deserving of death, but they not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. In whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, that verse is telling us that a person who has this kind of mind state justifies his own behavior on the basis of his choice. And he may choose to violate your sister or your wife or your mother. But he doesn't want you violating his wife, his sister, his mother. He may rob you blind and chuckle all the way to the bank. But he doesn't want you touching anything that he considers his and stealing from him. See, he does the same things. And therefore he judges himself by judging others. When he sees behavior in others which is of the same character and likeness and the same kind of activity that he does himself, he's inconsistent in his judgment. And Paul says he's inexcusable. The fact that he has a sense of morals that is violated by conduct others do to him, the fact that he evokes and provokes standards, laws, systems outside himself for his own personal protection, that evidences the fact that within himself he is a moral being and that he himself violates his own standard. He does things that he condemns in others. He does things he doesn't want other people doing to him. And when that happens, he will appeal to something or someone outside himself. He knows the righteous judgment of God, that they which practice such things are deserving of death. Now, we live in a society that's largely characterized by those adjectives there from verse 29 through 32. And it's not the existence of those activities that's going to destroy society. It's the acceptance or the deification of those ideas. That's what verse 32 is telling us. This verse is saying that people become so inwardly conscious of their own sense of moral imperfection, and they project that out and don't want anybody touching them. They don't want anybody accusing them. So what do? They make the things that they do standards of behavior. So you look at the TV tonight and you'll see every one of these adjectives acted out in living color. You'll hear it in the language. You'll see it in the advertising world. All of these activities are made to appear to be normal. And thus, in this activity of normalizing, men block out God. They deny God's standards. They elevate their own lusts and desires as being normative, and they celebrate that in the arts. That's why music, painting, why literature tends to be so vulgar, and why the popular mind apes after those things, because it is celebrating in the activities of others the very thing that is condemning them at their heart. But they figure that as long as everybody's doing it, it can't be all that bad. So if everybody's doing it, and I happen to be doing it, it must not be that bad. And you end up at the end of Romans chapter 1 with a necessary discussion of the principles of the judgment of God. Now, Paul began in verse 18 at the head of this whole period, this whole process of deterioration. He began by saying, these men are accountable to God because God has revealed himself in the ordered statement of creation, so that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the things that are made. However, men do not accept that. And men begin to depart from the standard that God has, and God gives them over to increasing measures of foolishness, to self-destructing activity, to society-destructing activity. And rather than recognize their error, they celebrate the very things that are self-destructive and that are ruinous to their lives. Does that mean that the truth of God has changed? No. Does that mean the standard of God's righteousness has changed? No. Does that mean that God is going to give them a bye? No. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all people who thus suppress it, and choose unrighteousness instead. Our Heavenly Father, this is a horrible passage of Scripture. It tells us that what we think has consequences. It tells us that we can deceive ourselves into believing a lie. It tells us that we can elevate ourselves through pride and arrogance, thinking ourselves wise, and give ourselves and promote among ourselves those things that are utterly foolish, that are destructive and harmful, that are going to lead us to shame and lead us to ultimately face the truth. All of us, Father, need to have our eyes open to who you are. We thank you that you've not only given us creation, but you've also given us the commandments. We thank you for that. And yet when we read your commandments, as Paul explains, we find ourselves crippled, unable to keep, unable to do. So we thank you for the cross. We pray that as we see how the cross offers mercy and grace and light and power, so that we can avoid these very things that bring such destructive conduct and such harmful habits. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes to empower us to do what is right, and who won't quit until he makes us just as righteous as you are. It's good news, Father. So help us to be careful what we permit to penetrate through our eye gates, our ear gates. Help us to be careful what we permit to dwell in our minds and thoughts. For as this passage clearly shows, one of the ways you reveal your wrath is to release people from natural constraint to do what is unnatural and debasing. Keep us, Lord. Keep us longing and loving truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.